Good Shepherd, you who are loved by God and called to be saints. Our main lesson this morning is the topic of marital fidelity. And our text comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30, as we continue through our series on the Gospel of Matthew. Our Old Testament reading is from Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, the seventh commandment. Before we hear God's word, let us go to him and ask him for help. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Give us grace to receive your truth in faith and love, that we may be obedient to your will and live always for your glory. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Listen to the word of the Lord. Exodus 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In his book titled A Choice of Heroes, Mark Gerson writes, "The church lost me and my male friends because it seemed too tame. Other than asking us to memorize Bible verses and to sing tenor or bass, it offered no challenge. Other than wearing a coat and a tie on a hot summer day, it asked for no sacrifice. We left the church because it seemed so soft." Well, our passage this morning seems challenging enough. Cut off the sinful flesh. Throw off the works of darkness. Pull up the weeds of wickedness, and not just in your actions, but also in your thoughts and in your desires. Otherwise, there is the hell of fire. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. This is the first of two teachings on marriage. The second, verses 31 and 32, being divorce. And while these two passages specifically address marriage and especially husbands, this does not exclude its application from all men and women, regardless of their marital status. It is good for those who are considering marriage to learn the seriousness of fidelity. Single men and women can and ought to exhort and encourage their married friends. Parents, you can speak to your children about the importance of fidelity in your marriage. And children, you can pray for and you ought to pray for your mother and your father. Our passage this morning addresses the topic of fidelity. and the covenant union of marriage, and the dangerous desires of lust in the heart. Lust is a fact that we see before our eyes daily. Our society treats adultery and fornication as jokes. Commercials and clothing normalize lust. Men and women have their flings, justifying that no one was hurt, and yet children pay for them. So here is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, turning from the topic of anger and murder to now marriage and fidelity. I want to begin, first of all, with three reasons for this teaching. In other words, why does this teaching on marriage matter? And the first reason is not found in our passage. In fact, none of these reasons are found in our passage. Jesus does not explain explicitly why this matters, other than there is the consequence of the fire of hell. But it seems to me, as if we look throughout all of scriptures, we can find three reasons why the topic of fidelity in marriage is important. And the first is found in a similar passage from Matthew chapter 19. There we find Jesus answering a question from the scribes and the Pharisees. To answer in one faction or another the question of divorce. And our Lord Christ, in response to the scribes and the Pharisees, returns to creation. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. As Jesus addresses the particular topic of divorce, he goes back to creation. It is creation that comes to us as a reason for a proper understanding of marriage. But there are two other reasons for this teaching. The teaching of marriage reflects, and it is grounded in, God Himself. God Himself, who is one God in three persons, who is Himself faithful and full of steadfast love. And the third reason for the importance of marriage is that the covenant union of marriage between a man and a woman is a picture used most often by the scriptures to explain God's relation with us as the fullest expression of His love. In other words, it is a picture of the gospel. The Son of God, as our husband, gave Himself up fully to us, His bride, shown and demonstrated in His death on the cross. And I think those three reasons are important for us when we come to the right and a proper biblical understanding of marriage. Because sometimes we can hear complaints that conservative Christians are too focused on sex. But I would argue that it is more a matter of the honor of God and of His good creation. That our rebellion against God and the moral, natural law is demonstrated in our bodies. Paul makes this point in the book of Romans. That what happens to fallen man as our hearts grow dark and our imaginations vain, it's reflected in our bodies and our lusts. He writes, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and burned in their lust for one another. History and God's word teach us that we rebel and we abandon faith and faithfulness to the one true God, even God's own people. We commit idolatry, putting something else in place of or alongside God and putting our trust in that. And by doing so, it will lead to the absences of the holiness of God and of the seriousness of sin. In our turning away, our rebellion will show itself in marital infidelity. So the reasons for this strong teaching against infidelity are the fact of God's good creation, of God Himself, and as a picture of the gospel. So Jesus turns from this topic of murder and of anger to now look especially at husbands and say, all right, husbands, speaking to His disciples and to all of us who follow Him, let's look at this. So as we look from the reasons for this teaching, now let's go to the text itself. And notice we, in verse 27, see the teaching. Jesus begins by quoting from the Old Testament, this time addressing the seventh commandment. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. It was a seventh commandment grounded in creation, that aims toward marital fidelity by explicitly addressing the act of adultery. It is a bit odd that this text that Jesus cites, the Jews were not known for committing adultery, but the point that Jesus seems to show and to get at is that the true intent of this commandment is more than just the act, but aims also at the heart. So what is the teaching? Notice verse 28. But I say to you that everyone who looks... Now everyone looks, and every look has a purpose, has an aim. We look in admiration of natural beauties all around us. But the sense of this kind of looking is for a different purpose. And that's followed in this phrase, whoever looks at a woman with lustful intent. Jesus not only explains the looking, but now the purpose of that looking. In the way in which the Greek comes across, there are two purposes that Jesus explains. One is this: the purpose of your looking is lustful intent. The sense of this translation is anyone who looks at a woman in order to lust after her. So it's the sense of staring, fantasizing, objectifying another man's wife as your own partner. But there's another way in which this verse is translated, and that is to seduce. In his commentary on Matthew, D.A. Carson suggests that this can also be translated as so as to get her to lust. He writes, the evidence for this interpretation is strong. The man is looking at the woman with a view to entice her, to seduce her. So the man not only has the purpose of fantasizing, of objectifying, of staring intently at another woman, but apparently this can also be as a way to seduce her, to entice her, so that she would then desire him. A church father once said, "I cannot keep a bird from flying over my head, but I can certainly keep it from nesting in my hair or from biting my nose off." In the same way, Jesus is not addressing the purpose of looking, of admiring natural beauties all around us. We ought to admire and look at the beauty and to give God thanks. And in marriage, we ought to delight in the wife of one's youth. But here it seems Jesus is addressing the purposes of looking to fantasize or even to entice or to seduce. And this is the first time in the Sermon on the Mount Jesus actually names the heart, who has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He is not focusing simply on the act of adultery, but now he's getting at the place where it begins. The desires, the thoughts. These desires reflect our depravity and make us culpable before we even act upon them. As James tells us, "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." We ought not, in other words, to separate Christian action from the life of the mind or even of the thought. Jesus gets to the heart because even if you refrain from the act itself, there is no triumph of the will. Even that desire, by not acting upon it, he says, is still liable to the hell of fire. So what are we to do? Notice in verse 29, Jesus now applies what he has just explained. And remember, it's not new. Jesus is reminding his followers this is the intent of that commandment: wholehearted obedience to the will of God. And so as Jesus in verse 29 now applies what he has just taught, notice he uses a strongly worded metaphor. This metaphor emphasizes the seriousness of the matter and the radical action to avoid falling into such sin. Now, I think verses 29 and 30 ought to be taken figuratively rather than literally. Notice that both metaphors reference the right as opposed to the left. Since most people were right-handed, making it the more important of the two hands, the point is to emphasize that something important must be given up for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus makes a similar point about giving up something of extreme importance in chapter 18, verses 7 through 9. Again, using that same imagery of the hand. This understanding that what Jesus is saying here is to be taken figuratively and not literally is also found in Calvin as he comments, "Christ employs an exaggerated form of speech to show that whatever hinders us from yielding that obedience to God which he requires in the law, that ought to be cut off." So Jesus simply teaches here in verses 29 to 30 this radical action of cutting off even these thoughts, not only the action. And then he moves on to divorce. Kind of leaves you hanging as to what do we do? How do we cut off these thoughts? Here's where, as your pastor, I would like to make a few suggestions. That not only are we to cut off these thoughts as Jesus commands us, but I would say that we ought to replace it with something better. First, as Jesus instructs us, that we ought to cut it off using this very serious language. You ought to cut off the source of such fantasy. Look at the sources that cause your fantasies and get rid of them. If a television show or movie continues to tempt it, cancel. If it's a website, block it. Whatever it is, whatever source continues to get your heart, then it is not always easy, but it must be done. Get to the source of whatever that means is. But if we understand what Jesus is saying, also to seduce, we have to cut off those ways of enticements, of seducing other people. In particular, because we are social beings, and the way in which we dress communicates to each other. Our dress will vary depending upon the climate, the activity, or the people that surround us, but that does not change that need to consider the interests and the weaknesses of others, including those of the opposite sex. You can cut off by being accountable to friends. This is what friends do for each other who truly care about the good of their friend. Good friends will love, they will encourage, they will even rebuke. Proverbs 27, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Good friends will, yes, even rebuke their friends. But remember, it is far better to be rebuked by a friend than to be kissed by an enemy. And if you're sitting there thinking, I don't have friends, anyone to whom I can be held accountable, you come to me, you come to your pastor, you come to an elder, you come to a brother or your sister in Christ. It remains and it ought to be confidential, but it is necessary for your own soul and for your marriage. Cut it off. Now, I don't think it is as simple as simply saying, cut it off. That's an important part. Think of a child who has a toy in a hand. You can often see this in babies. They have a toy in their hand. They see in front of them something else. What do they have to do? They have to get rid of what they're already holding on to in order to pick up something else. Cutting it off is getting rid of what you're already holding on to. Well, what are you reaching for? What are you grabbing for? If Jesus addresses the sinful purposes of looking as fantasizing or seducing, we must also consider the godly ways of looking. We replace the sinful purposes of looking by gazing upon one, the beauty of the Lord, and secondly, delighting in your spouse. The aim of our looking is not to fantasize, it is not to objectify someone else, but rather the true and the chief aim of our looking is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That word for gaze there is such an intense longing and looking upon the covenant Lord himself. As Thomas Chalmers writes, we expel powerful thoughts and desires with a new and a greater affection for Christ. If shame leads us to hide from the Lord and to hide from his people like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, we must remember that no plant will grow in the dark because it needs the sun. So gaze upon the beauty of the Lord in his temple. By faith, you trust, you love, you adore Christ, and you encounter him in the word, in the sacraments, and in prayer. You gather as God's people to adore, to confess, to give thanks, and to intercede. And you rejoice that not only does Christ intercede and instruct us in the ways of his kingdom, but Christ himself is the gift of the kingdom. Christ is himself conferring all the benefits of that kingdom and the righteousness of it, that he confers all of the benefits upon all those who look upon him, those who are sinners, those who are weary, those who are heavy laden, those who are poor in spirit, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You rejoice that the burden of your sin was placed on Christ, and in him you are forgiven. One thing I asked of the Lord that I might seek after, and that is to gaze upon his beauty. God's people expel those lustful intentions of looking by looking at the chief and the most beautiful of all the things upon which we can gaze, and that is Christ himself. Replace by gazing upon him. And secondly, look in delight upon your spouse. Martin Luther once said, "This one God has bestowed upon me and placed within my arms, and I know that he and all angels are heartily pleased if I cling to her with love and fidelity. Why should I then despise this precious divine gift? Husbands, remind yourselves that your wife is a precious divine gift. Why should I despise this precious divine gift and devote myself to another in whom I find no such treasure and ornament?" Another church father once said, "If you desire to look and to find pleasure, look at your own wife and love her continually." Sinful flesh makes us discontent. It makes us tired. The devil will prowl around, making a man see nothing in his wife but only what is at fault. She's not this, she's not that. And he fails to see what is good and what is praiseworthy in her. If the greatest safeguard to every husband is that our chief aim is the beauty of the Lord himself, the second greatest safeguard is to love and esteem your wife as a gift and as a treasure. Husbands, have you loved your wife as much as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her? Let none of us say, "Yes, we've done it fully." No, we haven't. None of us can answer completely in the affirmative. And is that not the challenging sacrifice upon all of us and our duty? So cut off the sinful flesh and safeguard your marriage by making the chief and the greatest of all your looking upon the beauty of Christ. And secondly, upon the wife whom God has given to you. Just as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. Love is the most basic appetite of the soul. It moves us toward union with all that is good. In the covenant bond of marriage, husbands and wives are to give themselves to each other in love and fidelity. For it reflects the covenant God who is himself love. And the Son's gift of himself to us in covenant fidelity. He alone is your hope, Good Shepherd. And husbands, he alone is your forgiveness and your strength, as well as your example. May all husbands and wives who look upon the Lord Jesus Christ find in him forgiveness and strength in their covenant marriage with each other, to remain faithful not only in deed, but also in desire. Let us pray. May the words that we have heard with our ears take root in our hearts and our minds by the power of the Spirit to strengthen us to joyful obedience. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.